I think you all would agree with me this morning that we live in a time of serious unrest, you know, for many reasons. We've been going through it now for several months. It wasn't the beginning of unrest that you have in this life or even in this nation. But, you know, in recent days, the events that have kind of boiled to the surface and the things that are happening now, it is a time of extreme unrest, especially in some areas. Now, realize this is no surprise to the Lord at all. In fact, I want to read to you, I felt impressed to read this first block of scripture to you. This is not the main scripture that we're going to look at, but just to show you that these things that are happening now are not something that Jesus did not know about, that he did not even warn his disciples about, and have committed to the written word so that we would also be warned and informed about these same things. When you look in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14, the disciples had just said, when are these? Jesus was giving them a picture of what the kingdom to come. And he said, okay, when will these things happen? When will this new kingdom come? He says, well, you need to keep things in order first. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When are you coming back? How will we know exactly when you're coming back? And this is when he says, okay, I'm going to paraphrase here and add in some. He's saying, it's not going to be tomorrow. Here are the things generally that are going to happen before I come back. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. So that see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, for the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And if there was ever a time that seemed like we're experiencing cosmic birth pains, it would be now. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, obviously, he's speaking to them personally at this point, but this is a message also to believers to come. Because this was not just a one-time deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. This is not a one-time deal with the first, say, 300 or 400 years of intense Christian persecution. This is ongoing. Sometimes we're isolated from it because it's going on so far from us in other parts of the world, in the far reaches of the world, and we think it's not happening. It is. And in fact, you have seen this kind of boiling up to the surface even in this nation. How it's only taken this flashpoint of a virus to all of a sudden reveal the hatred and the animosity towards Christians, even in this nation. It says, they will deliver you up again in verse 9 to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many, listen how some are pushing this, even within our government. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, it kind of in a nutshell, before we go into this scripture in Romans about really a peace through faith that we can enjoy, let's understand that even in all this stress and all this turmoil and all this unrest or non-peace, that again, our goal has not changed, our edict has not changed, we're to go forth to the nation with the gospel message. That has not changed. The gospel message has not changed at all. We don't have to revise it for the situation. We go ahead and express the truth. When we look at Romans 5, and no, I'm not going to read the first five chapters of Romans. It just so happens in our... Okay. I have one son-in-law who has preached many sermons. And I'm not going to mention his name. But one of his sermons he was telling us about last night was one where, I'll try not to give all the facts away, but he was a young man trying to emulate another famous pastor. Sorry, but you were. And so he decided he was going to just read a certain block of scripture in Romans. And I won't go into details, but he did that tearfully. The print was so small in his Bible, it was making his eyes water. And everybody thought he was weeping uncontrollably over the reality of scripture. But I am not going to read through all of Romans. We're going to look in chapter 5. Now, admittedly, You jump into the middle of a writing like this, this letter to the Romans by Paul. You jump right into the middle of it. Yes, you do lose a lot of the context, and yet there is still truth when you take a block of scripture and really dig into it. There's still truth there. I always fall back on the fact that when Jesus quoted scripture, he quoted it completely out of context. He didn't go back and say, well, now here's why I'm using this scripture. He used it because it applied particularly to the situation he was in. And he did not misuse it. I'm not saying he misused it by taking it out of context, but it was obviously not in the context of the Old Testament of when it was first written or spoken, but yet he used it for a truth that applied right then. So that's what we're going to do today. We're not going to change anything, but in Romans chapter 5, after a discussion about faith, and Paul uses the example of Abraham. And what's the example of Abraham's faith? Well, we have that in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews uses it in the faith chapter is chapter 11. Help me out. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. I'm looking for some nods. Okay, so it's Hebrews, I think chapter 11 is the faith chapter. If it's not, correct me, edit it out. But you have as an example of faith with Abraham, now look at the examples that you have. You have a man who was told to go to a land that God would show him, left everything, basically, left his family, left what he knew, to go to a land God would show him. He did it by faith. We're told then that really he has a child of promise, even though the child of promise was promised to him at age 75, he didn't realize it till about 100. So 25 years to realize this child of promise. Then he was told to go sacrifice or offer this son that was finally given to him on an altar to the Lord. And he did that. He offered him, but was not called to actually sacrifice him. And it says this was counted to him as faith, you know, by these actions that he took. So this wonderful example of faith. And Paul now saying, okay, this is the faith that saves. So let's jump into chapter 5 in Romans. And what you'll see in this block of scripture is that there is peace that comes through this saving faith, or peace through faith. Again, if there's ever a time we need some peace, it's now. And we have access to that. Now, again, this is spoken to believers. Believers are the ones that have access, have exercised this faith, and have access to all these things we're going to discuss in chapter 5. Because what we're going to see is a lot of reassuring facts of how peace with God is really our greatest blessing. And this, we're going to look at this peace, an eternal peace, and how it's attained as well, right at the very end. Of course, it's all kind of filters through here. Now, admittedly, this is based a lot on it because I saw a great summary of this in the Bible Exposition Commentary. So a lot of my comments, I'm following through with what was shared in there because I thought it was really, really good. Because as you look in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, you're going to see described seven spiritual blessings of justification. And we'll explain justification in just a second. So let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses. Then we're going to go back and look at these seven blessings that are promised to us, spiritual blessings. And really all hinged back on this peace that we can enjoy with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. So now let's go back, dive into these simple 11 verses, not so simple when you dig into it, and how seven spiritual blessings are revealed through this. And first, and leading it off, is the one I think is foundational, is the statement that we can have peace We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're talking about justification, justification is really to be found not guilty. And we're found not guilty by our faith. And, of course, we place our trust in Jesus Christ. And that's how we are justified before God. Again, not because we ourselves are not guilty, but because we've placed our faith in one who is not guilty. Okay, I know that's some of this is hard to grab a hold of, but you take this by faith and you take it as truth. And again, Abraham was used as an example to go, to have offspring, to offer Isaac. All those things were accredited to him as righteousness. He was justified. Understand that if there's a promise of peace with God, that implies that before this, before your salvation, you're at war with God. Like it or not, Adam and his seed declared war on God because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. We declared war on God by doing all that we wanted to do before we gave our lives to Christ. We're actually condemned until we're declared not guilty, until we're justified by Christ. And again, it's only on the basis of his righteousness. And this peace, again, is really the cornerstone of the blessings that follow, even though it is one of the blessings. But you can't start at one of the others. You know, you have to be reconciled to God first. And remember, God does not move. We are reconciled to him. This is not like two human beings to be reconciled. Many times it takes movement on both parts. Would you not agree with that? You know, usually both sides are a little bit wrong, at least a little bit wrong. And so there is reconciliation where both move. Not so with God. God has never made an error. He's never sinned against mankind. Therefore, he is perfectly righteous. So to be reconciled to his level of righteousness means that we have to be raised up to that level of righteousness. And you're done. That is accomplished through Christ himself because he is perfect. He is righteous. What's amazing about the Lord is as we declared war on him, we declare war on the Lord himself. Instead of responding in like manner, he issues an avenue of peace for us. And we'll get to that. So the first spiritual blessing is peace with God. The second is shown up in the first half of verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. This is something you don't want to pass over. We have gained access to the Lord God Almighty. Now you think about that, how hard it is to gain access to some individuals just in your normal world, in your normal life. You know, we've talked about this before. Do you have access, if you work for a corporation, do you have access to the president of that corporation? You just walk in anytime you want. Maybe not just to his office, but to his home. Do you have access to the president of the United States? Do you have access to the governor? Do you have perfect access, or do you have to go through a series of incredible clearances before you could ever reach that person, if ever? We're told here that through faith in Christ, we have access to the Lord himself. Now, that's pretty amazing. Now, you have to look at this through the eyes. When Paul is talking to these people, when he's writing to these people, expressing these truths, understand that the Jews would know. If the Jews were reading this, they would say, that's incredible. Because the way we understood it, the only ones that have access to God are the priests. And in fact, the very presence of the Lord in the temple was behind a veil that nobody else is allowed to go behind. Nobody else has that direct access to him. If you're a Gentile, then you know that even going to the temple area, that you're not even allowed to the inner court. In fact, there's a wall there keeping you out that says if you go past this, you could lose your life. You could be killed right there. So understand, to have access now to this one, both parties, whether Jew or Gentile, did not have this direct access. Paul says you do now. And we know this. We know that if you read about when Jesus was crucified, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was symbolically and physically torn from top to bottom. The Lord's saying, access is granted because Christ now comes in with you. And that's my way of saying it. Now, also, you read in Ephesians where this wall has been taken down so that now the Gentiles can come rushing right in too. Gentiles being everybody that's not a Jew. So to have access is an amazing spiritual blessing. And I understand that these barriers are gone by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the word access here means entrance to the king through the favor of another. It's always understand that you're not going straight to the Lord because you're so holy and because you haven't sinned that day in your own mind, because you're so much better than your neighbor, so much better than that other church member, so much better than your other family member. That is not what grants you access to the Lord God Almighty. In no way. The Lord doesn't say, well, he scored some pretty good spiritual points this week. I think I'll grant him access. Never does he say that. It's only because of the favor of another, which is Christ himself. I think we have to keep in mind, you're never going to the Lord alone. You are not allowed to go to the Lord alone. You have to go with Christ. In the second half of that verse, it says, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope, or in hope of the glory of God. So you have really two spiritual blessings in this one little verse. You have access to God. So far we've seen peace with God, access to God. Now we have this glorious hope. And I don't know if you've been watching this, but just in these first three, we have been shown past, present, and future blessings. The peace with God takes care of what? Really, think about this. It takes care of all your past sins. That burden you carry around with you until you give it to the Lord. Those are if you're carrying it around with you, it's your past. Now, we can argue about this, semantics and all that, but the way I see it, if you're carrying it and you've been forgiven of the past, okay, that's great. But we're also given this incredible blessing of access to God. Well, guess what? That is right now. That's your present life. You can go straight to him. You don't have to find a pastor. You don't have to find a priest. You don't have to find an imam or whatever they call those guys. You don't have to find any of those spiritual guides. You can go straight to the Lord accompanied by Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And then now we see the glorious hope. So what's that talk about? The future, the forever part of life. So these incredible blessings, Paul's covering them all. He's covering all the bases here. It's not just your past he takes care of. It's not just your present life that he's there with you, that he's giving you full access to him. Go to him for guidance. Go to, you know, all these things. Go to him for comfort. Go to him for discipline. You know, all those things. But not only that, he gives you this incredible hope of a future that we can look forward to living gloriously with the Lord, sharing in his glory forever. To get a chance to, don't discount that, to share in the glory of God. Now, you're talking about the glory of God is something that the prophet Isaiah could not hardly, he couldn't handle it. When the glory of the Lord filled the temple, do you remember that? And he said, woe is me, I'm undone. He meant, I'm a dead man. I'm not worthy to be here. I'm experiencing the very glory of God. This is so far above me, I cannot handle this. You know, to the point of, I should be dead now. You have Peter dropping down after the miraculous catch of fish, the first time he says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. The glory of God, that's something that it's impossible by yourself to be in the presence of without, if you remember any of these Bible Project videos we've shown, without being destroyed. Apart from being there with the Savior. Apart from being there based on the righteousness of Christ. So to experience the glory of God, what an incredible, and I don't think we can fathom that, because that's what we get to taste it now, but to fully experience it in eternity, again, is something I don't think we can fathom. We can't really even comprehend. But what a glorious blessing it is and will be. Verses 3 and 4 are the ones that, yeah, we like to read them. They sound real good. I don't know anybody here that would volunteer to be put through this process. Sorry. Because Paul says this, not only that, talking about the glory of God, but we rejoice. Okay, when you hear, but we rejoice, what would you like to put? We rejoice in great things. We rejoice in birthday celebrations. We rejoice that we're not sick today. We rejoice. Those are the things we rejoice in. We rejoice for our loving family. We rejoice for our church we get to worship in. Those are normal things to rejoice. Paul says something a little bit different. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, this is one that we do not like because we seek the opposite. We pick the I pick the path of least resistance a whole lot of the time. I'm not going to go the way that's going to cause it to hurt. But Paul says, listen, we rejoice in our sufferings, and here's why. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So what we see, the blessing that we see in verses 3 and 4 is wonderful Christian character that the Lord is building in us. We should actually relish what's going on now. Now, that doesn't mean we like it. It does not mean you want to see a virus. It does not mean you want to see people sick or dead. It does not mean you want to see riots in the streets or injustice. You don't want to see any of that. But the amazing thing is, this can be a time where we grow. This is a time where God is saying, okay, don't forget, and I'm preaching this to myself, don't forget who I am in all this turmoil. You can't forget that. Because Jesus told you, and God is saying, God the Father is saying, my son, my boy told you, in this life you're going to have tribulation. And the total implication is through Scripture, when Jesus was teaching, he says, okay, here's the only time you're going to have problems, though. It's when you try to be like me. That's really what he implied. If you don't want to have any problems really to speak of, you don't want to be persecuted, then don't be like me, don't live like me, don't love like me, don't give like me, don't sacrifice like me. But he said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. That's tough. But along with that promise of tribulation is also the promise that as we respond in a Christ-like way, it will build us up and make us stronger and stronger and stronger. Where others are falling by the wayside because what they've had faith in. See, if you have faith in all these other things, you have faith in government, if you have faith in your body, if you have faith in the people around you, if that's where you're placing your faith in your bank account, whatever it is, they will fail you. And when those things fail, your faith is gone. You know, everything's been knocked out from under you that you were building your life on. It's gone. Now, if you're building your life on Christ, well, why do you think he said, build your house on rock, not on sand? He wasn't stating a construction principle. He was using a construction principle to say your life has to be built on something that does not change. The promise of God does not change. It's interesting, tribulation itself, let me give you a Latin lesson because I'm such an expert in Latin. Laugh. Okay, thanks. Tribulation is from the Latin word tribulum. You know what a tribulum is? A tribulum was used, and still is used in some remote parts of the world. It's a heavy piece of timber with sharp spikes on it that is pulled by oxen or some beast of burden, could be horses, across the wheat fields, and it separates the wheat from the chaff. And I pulled up some videos on that, and basically just dragging a big old board, think of a 4x8 sheet of plywood with spikes with nails on the bottom of it. And they're dragging that through the wheat field, and it separates the wheat and the chaff. So when you think of tribulation in that way, it's exactly what Paul's describing here. Tribulation should be that thing that separates the good stuff in our life, the godly things, from the things that are not so godly, or maybe it should not be a priority. Haven't we already seen that? You've heard that in the last 2 months worth, every now and then, of sermons as we've looked at Scripture. There are good things about this that's happening. There are good things. Remember the time with family. Remember the time away from electronic devices if you've gotten away from them at all. Remember your time away from all your hectic schedule where you were supposedly. For us to be stuck at home, you know how many nations would love to be stuck in homes like we have? Now, I realize not everybody's in the same situation. I understand that. But overall, most of us here probably have not. It's not like we've been living in a cave. You know, we've got food, water, resources, electricity, gas, you know, whatever we've needed. And it's been a great time to now to reconnect and say, you know, these things I thought were so important, maybe that was chaff that needs to just be blown away, and let's get rid of that. Because you know what they do with chaff? They burn it. Burn it up. So the order here is, Tribulation brings patience, which forms character, which gives you true and supports your hope that you have. And remember, the hope that we talk about in Scripture, the godly hope that we talk about, is not a hope where you wish something would happen. It's that you know something is coming. It's that type of hope. Like, you don't have to wish for this sermon to be over. You can have true hope that it will be over. Because I'm not preaching all day. Okay, let's look at verses 5 through 8. If you're keeping count, we've got peace with God, access to God, glorious hope, and Christian character as four of the seven spiritual blessings. Number 5, verses 5 through 8. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That would be us, remember? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die or dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because why? God's love has been poured into us. Now, again, don't run over that word without really seeing it. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Holy Spirit being that promised part of the triune God that Jesus said, okay, I'm going to give you something when I leave. Don't worry, I'm leaving bodily that you see me and can touch me. I'm going to leave, but I'm giving you something much better. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he can indwell your very heart. And he's with you forever. He's everywhere. He's there to teach and encourage and to lead and convict and just all these things, and basically to love you, to guide you, to pray for you when you cannot, when you don't know what to pray. He says, don't worry. Holy Spirit knows exactly what needs to be prayed at this time. Just submit. Just yield to him. But this word pour, it struck me. To have the Holy Spirit poured into our very heart, our very soul. Notice what's not said. The Holy Spirit is not trickled in, dripped in, dipped in, like with a ladle. Not sprinkled, not splattered or misted. Kind of like those mists that you walk through at the... Remember when we all used to go to amusement parks? In the hot summertime, I know at Holiday World, they always had these misters, and you could walk through this mist and make you feel real cool. Holy Spirit's not misted on you, none of that. It is poured into you. I mean, if you can just imagine, some of you younger people have had this great, to me, this is a blessing to have seen this, those hand crank wells in the backyard, water coming out of a cistern, which always tasted really, really good. Just really good and cold. But when you crank that thing, nothing's happening, because basically what you're doing, you're lifting the water up. And then all of a sudden, when it comes out into the bucket, it's just rushing like crazy, just pouring out. And that's the image I have of the Lord pouring in until it's just overflowing. I mean, think what Christ uses a lot of the same analogy. When he says when he tells the woman at the well, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. He talks about this never-ending well of living water. You never run out. You know, that's a type of pouring in, the Holy Spirit empowering us. And I love it that says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think, spiritually, we're ready to collapse. We're ready to go under. We are condemned. And almost at this point of, if I can imagine in an emergency room or an ICU, and you've got somebody that they're about to lose them. If you think of that spiritually, he says, at just the right time, I came in because really we are in that condition spiritually without Christ. He said, I gave my life so you could have yours. That's an amazing picture that you have Christ willing to die on our behalf because we simply could not sustain ourselves. We were going to be condemned forever apart from him. We are condemned forever apart from him. He says, at just the right time, he died for the ungodly. And again, not because we were righteous. It says, but God, he did something a lot different. You know, for you and me, I really believe most of you, and I always speak on the level of, okay, assuming you're sane. Most spouses would say, I love my spouse, and I would die for them. You know, a lot of us have said in the course of our life when our child is sick, I would take that from them if I could. Let me be sick. Let me be the one with the problem. I will take that from you. Because we love them. You know, there is a bond there. You know, and you even hear stories of people being matched bone marrow or blood, a rare blood type, and they're willing, some even like an organ, like a kidney, and they're willing to give a stranger something that will give them life. That's amazing. You know, and that's what Paul talks about here. You know, there are sometimes a person will be willing to actually give their life on behalf of another person. But God did something that's mind-blowing. Said he was willing to give himself for a humanity that was rejecting him, that were his enemies. Be the same as you. Think of your worst enemy. Think of your worst enemy. They need a heart transplant. Yours is a perfect match. Anybody here willing to give their heart to their most hated enemy? And yet, it's that magnitude of difference that the Lord addressed. And now I'm using my words. You can disagree with me, but I think we need to understand exactly what was done by Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us because we needed it. It's amazing when we just realize the simple truth that his death infused us with life itself. Now let's go to verses 9 and 10. The next blessing is salvation from future wrath and the future wrath of God. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? Now this is so important. To understand that when you're saved from something. When you're witnessing to someone and you tell them, don't you want to be saved? What are they thinking? Saved from what? My life is fine right now. You witness to somebody who has everything and you say, you can be saved. You go, not really needing to be saved right now. Got everything I need. But this salvation is from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And again, I know this was all part of what we've looked at, this word reconciliation, but that is a specific blessing that, and understand the ramifications of being reconciled with God, being brought back into fellowship with this one. Think of a time when you were out of fellowship with another human being. Could have been a family member, could have been a church member, could have been somebody at work. Somewhere where you were out of fellowship, where you were in such a strong disagreement, you had a hard time saying you cared about that person. And think about how that felt when you were reconciled to that person. So hopefully, somebody here that's had an enemy has reconciled with that enemy at some point. That reconciliation is a wonderful, uplifting, it feels like a burden has been lifted off in some ways indescribable. It's an emotional, and not only an emotional uplifting of that burden, but it's physically, you can feel it. You can feel it. You don't hurt anymore about that situation. And this relates back to the word, even you've heard, atonement. You know, these are so closely related. Atonement is actually reconciliation, to be brought back into fellowship with God. When you atone for when they would atone for their sins with sacrifices, they're getting back in that right relationship. When the Jews would go through this sacrificial system, they're getting that relationship back to where it's supposed to be, as far as, I hate to say on the surface, but it's the way God was showing them that there's going to be a better way to come, and that was going to be perfectly through his son Christ, Jesus Christ. This salvation that the Lord offered from future wrath. If you remember Christ himself, when he was in the garden, remember when he prayed that this, if there's a way for this cup to pass from him? And again, we need to always remember and understand that the cup he was speaking of was the cup of God's wrath. It was not, please help me, please save me from the Romans. It was not, save me from the Jewish religious leaders. It was, Lord, if there's some way that I can be spared going through your wrath, wrath of Almighty God, that rejection, that judgment of sin. Of course, he had not sinned. But I think that whole process was to show us there was no other way. There had to be this perfect sacrifice. And Christ, of course, not relented, but he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Because obviously, by the very statement, there was no other way for that price to be paid. But understand that because he was willing to take that wrath, we don't have to. When we come to him by faith, when we make peace with God through faith, then that wrath does not await us. Now, we are held accountable. It says that we will give an answer for everything that we've done. Now, that does not mean we'll be judged, but it doesn't, I hate to say it the wrong way, but my impression in Scripture is we don't get off scot-free as far as God saying, you know, this was not the right thing to do. That's my impression of Scripture. Again, you're not being judged, but when it says we have to give an account for every idle word that we've spoken, all those things, again, does not mean you'll be cast into hell for those things. But there's still an accountability that will be addressed. And there's also the matter of heavenly awards, or heavenly, what's the right word? Rewards. Yeah, not awards. You don't get certificates. Heavenly rewards and crowns that are spoken of. But understand that his death, the death of Jesus, provided the payment, and his resurrection assured our eternal life. Now, a lot of this you can draw back on and understand, and it's spoken of in Scripture as well. This same analogy is used about a will. When does a will take effect? You know, if I'm going to will to you my house and cars and property, good luck with that. But if I was going to will that to you, when does it take effect? When I die. See, the Lord made promises to mankind. A Redeemer was coming, and this Redeemer would be one that would take all this our sins upon him, the one that would save us eternally if we came by faith. It didn't take effect till he died. Now, once I die, who controls then those things that I've supposedly bequeathed to Tommy? The executor. So now you're at the whims of the executor. Is the executor going to really follow through on the things that I put in the will? Is he going to administer it the correct way? Well, guess what? Jesus, once he dies, he raises again. He says, "I'll be the executor." So he makes sure that all these promises are taken care of. That's just one way of thinking about it. You understand that? It's one way to think of it, that yes, he willed all these things to us to take effect upon his death. Then he rose again to make sure that inheritance gets awarded. And what's our inheritance? Our inheritance is the very glory of God. Our inheritance is to share in the glory, to share in the inheritance of the Son of God himself, to be a co-heir. That's pretty amazing. But along with that is salvation from the wrath that comes to all who don't believe. So when you share the gospel message, you have to share what they're being saved from. Yeah, I know you have a nice house. I know you have nice cars. I know you have a great job. I know all that. I know you even have a nice family. And that's fantastic. God has blessed you with many things. But the salvation I'm talking about is salvation from the very wrath of God, because you will be judged because you are not God and you are not as righteous as God apart from Christ, but he has provided a way. You know, so you share all that. Make sure someone knows they're being saved from something. So you can't share the glory of heaven without sharing the reality of hell as both realities according to Christ. And it's my understanding, and I know I've read this before, that Jesus preached more or taught more about hell than he even did about heaven. He wanted to make sure people understood they're being saved from something. And he wanted to make sure that people understood what their true destination was apart from him. Why do you think Jesus was weeping going into Jerusalem that last time? He knew what their destination was if they continued to reject him. And he knew the destination of those that would always reject him. Lastly, in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I got ahead of myself and went to my reconciliation notes earlier. But again, the reconciliation is like atonement in that you're brought back into fellowship with God. And again, God, go back to one of my earlier comments. Again, he didn't declare war on us when he could have, while we were yet sinners. And instead, he sent his son to be the peacemaker, to provide the reconciliation. See, he was always thinking, how can I bring them back? How can I draw them back? I like this summation of these seven spiritual blessings, if you'll allow me to read this. A review of these seven blessings, and the seven blessings are peace with God, access to God, glorious hope, Christian character, God's love within us, salvation from future wrath, and reconciliation with God. He says, a review of these seven blessings of justification shows how certain our salvation is in Christ. Very important to understand how certain this is. This is not an if statement. Totally apart from the law and purely by grace, we have salvation that takes care of the past, the present, and the future. Christ died for us, Christ lives for us, and Christ is coming for us. And he said, the writer said, hallelujah, what a Savior. As we look in verse 12, let's look very quickly. And I'm not going to dig into this real quickly. I'm going to close with this little section of Scripture. This is verses 12 through 17. I tell you, if you read some things, you can get more confused the more you study it. And I'm going to give the real high-level view of this. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through what that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All those words are being spoken. I'm going to sum up in what I call my dumbed-down version that I can understand it. Sin entered through one man, which was Adam. It was not meant to be that way. But that was, the Lord knew when he created man that he created him with a will that could actually love him willfully or reject him willfully. And man sinned. And because we are all related to Adam, that sin was passed down. That's the way God had this set up. We were infected. In the same way that one man, you know that one human being's actions can affect more than that human being. Think of almost 20 years ago now, what was it, 8 hijackers that caused the death of thousands, at 9/11. You could have one individual set a bomb and impact hundreds or thousands of lives. You can have a lot of people, individual people, affect the lives of many. So understand that it's not out of the realm of possibility for one man's sin, Adam, to spread to all of humanity. We're told that. They said, okay, that is a truth. That's a truth from God. Yes, we're all infected with this sin, this original sin that entered the world through one man. But Paul said there's an amazing thing that God has done. One man's going to take care of all those transgressions of every human being that's ever lived and ever will live, and that's Christ himself. Jesus came to offer salvation to all men through a single act of sacrifice. But understand, we started this off with talking about peace. And this very act was meant to bring peace between man and God. That real linchpin to really being able to live a life that's meaningful, especially as a believer, is to have peace between you and God. And it was given freely by Jesus Christ. And I want to close with one last block of Scripture, 3 verses from Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Let's remember this reality. that's involved with the reality that we have this, we're offered this peace through faith in the Lord. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And from everything we've read, living with him eternally in the future, in perfect peace, knowing that we can come to him presently in times of trouble, these times of tribulation, and knowing that we have been justified, found not guilty through the blood of Christ, through all those burdens that we were carrying with us before salvation. It's all covered. Praise God. We're granted perfect peace through faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you all the praise and the glory. We know that we could never have come to you. We could never have been saved. We could have never saved ourselves. We praise you, Lord, for being willing to die for us while we were still sinners. We praise you, Lord, that even though we're so unworthy, we could never be worthy of the grace and the love that you've shown us, that you were willing to reconcile us to yourself through the blood of your one and only Son. Lord, I pray that you would bring peace into our lives through these wonderful promised blessings that you've given us in Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we can be peacemakers to the world around us, that we can be peace givers, that we can hand out the truth of the gospel in a loving way, but in a direct way, to explain salvation, to explain, Lord, what you are offering to them. And Lord, I pray we would honor you with our lives every day, that we would live for you, that we would praise you. Lord, I just pray that your hand would be upon our life. In Jesus' name, amen.